Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Oh, Wednesdays really are my favorite day out of the whole week. I love being here with you. Thank you for being here. Do you realize that we only have 3 more weeks left of Bible study? Do you see the finish line ahead? We want to finish well, and we want to finish strong, don't we, ladies? So if you're looking around and you're noticing that a friend of yours is missing, give them a call and tell them you want to finish strong with them. Because you know what? The Lord still has something He wants to speak to us in these final weeks. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Do you agree that this has been just the most amazing Bible study year, studying the life of Christ? Has the Lord changed your life as a result of studying His life? I hope so, because that's why we're here, right? Because we want to have transformed lives. We don't want just to be learning more knowledge, more head knowledge, but we want that to translate into our everyday life. We want to be conformed into the image of Christ. And I pray that that is your heart's desire as well. We've learned many things, but if I was to ask you this question, what is the one thing that you're going to remember this year after studying the words and works of Jesus? What would you say? Hopefully you have a whole list of things in your mind that you could probably rattle off, right? Well, start thinking about that now, because that might very well be our share question at the end of the year. But if you were going to ask me, what's the one thing that I'm going to remember this year? Out of my whole list, the thing that rises to the very top is the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is who He said He was, and He claimed to be God. Jesus declared the message. He said, "I am the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the one that the prophets and the scriptures have foretold. I'm here." So He declared the message, but then He also performed the miracles, right? The message and the miracles. The miracles authenticated that message. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk. Those in bondage were being set free. And so His words and His works went hand in hand. The message and the miracles went together, ironclad. Miracle after miracle, Jesus was showing us who He was. Did you hear His voice this year? Did you put yourself in those scenarios week after week, those narratives that we learned where Jesus is speaking and healing? And could you find yourself in the crowd? Were you listening to His voice? I think chapter 11 in the raising of Lazarus is really like the crescendo of all His miracles, isn't it? This also marks the point, which is really interesting, of the end of His public ministry. Did you realize that? Jesus still had more to say, but it was going to be directed to His disciples. After this wonderful miracle, He was really going to be preparing His disciples for His own death and burial and resurrection. So I just thought that was interesting. And before we jump into our text, we know that we're in John chapter 11. You can probably start to get there. But I want to review just a few verses from John chapter 10 that I believe will set the tone of this message. And I'm just going to read a few verses out of John 10, starting with verse 24. At this point, the Jews had surrounded Jesus, and they told Him, "Tell us plainly, who are you? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "I've already told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me, but you do not believe Me because you are not My sheep, because My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones because they wanted to kill Him. And Jesus said, "For which of the works that I do in my Father's name do you want to kill me?" And they said, "It's not about the miracles. It's not for the miracles that we stone you. It's for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, make yourself to be God." And then verse 37, Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." You know, ladies, this whole year, Jesus has been declaring who he is. And then he's authenticated that message with the miracles. And today, I want us to put ourselves in that place, at that tomb. And we need to make a decision. Who is Jesus? And that's what I want to challenge you with this morning. Maybe at the top of your lesson, write this question: who is Jesus? Because the way you answer this question will determine your eternal destiny. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you, Lord, your daughters, sisters in Christ, gathered together because we love you and we want to hear your words. We want you to speak to us so personally this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to speak to each one of us individually, Lord. You know the word that we need to hear. So, Father, I pray that your word would just come alive in our hearts this morning, that we would be changed because, Lord, we're looking to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so you're in your Bibles to John chapter 11. If you're taking notes, I've got 5 points. And if you don't take notes, that's okay too. Some of you are auditory learners and you just want to listen, that's okay. But if you do want to take notes, the 5 points are: we're going to start with the connection. What's the connection between Jesus and this family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha? And then secondly, we're going to look at the expectation. What was Mary and Martha expecting from Jesus when they sent word that Lazarus was sick? Our third point is the declaration. And this is that great I am statement where Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." We're going to look at what that means. Our fourth point is the intervention. And that's when Martha comes to her sister Mary and says, "Jesus is calling for you." And our fifth point is the restoration. And this is when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Let's read John 11, 1 through 7. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Our first point is the connection. What's the connection, the relationship between Jesus and Lazarus and Mary and Martha? This family, they weren't just mere acquaintances of Jesus. They were beloved friends of Jesus. Remember, Jesus ate at their table. He taught in their living room. He spent the night in their home. So he was intimately acquainted with this family. He had full access to this family, didn't he? And we have to remember at this point, Jesus was very popular. There were a lot of people that knew about Jesus, but this family knew Jesus personally. They had a relationship with him. They cultivated that relationship. Remember when Mary sat at the feet of Jesus? So They knew each other very, very well. And I was thinking about how sometimes we can think we know somebody or we can know something, but really it's just that intellectual knowledge. For instance, when I got married, my husband is a Laker fan. So therefore, I became a Laker fan, and I know everything there is to know about Kobe. And I don't say that like I deserve a medal or anything. But I know that he's 6'6". I know that he was drafted out of high school. I know that he's played for the Lakers his entire career. He has 5 NBA championship rings. He's married to Vanessa. They have 2 daughters. They live in Orange County. I know that he just got hurt and he's out of the playoffs because he pulled his Achilles tendon. Now, I know a lot about Kobe Bryant. Do I know Kobe? Absolutely not. I just know about him. And you have to remember, you know, there's a difference between knowing Jesus, knowing, you know, all his stats, knowing all the miracles that he did, but then knowing him personally and intimately, that you would call him your friend. And there are levels of intimacy and friendships, aren't there? Aren't there different types of fellowship? We all have our casual acquaintances, don't we? Maybe those are women that we know them. Maybe we know their first name. They look very familiar to us. Maybe we have something in common. I think about maybe, you know, Savannah's soccer team. Like, I know all of those moms and dads pretty casually. But when it comes to fellowship, I mean, that's probably not even a word I would use. We have very surface level, you know, chit chat. They're just acquaintances. But then you've got your friends, right? Those are the friends where you can share your heart with. These are women that are like-minded, that you have a lot of the same interests. I pray that many of you have found new friends even being in Bible study, and that you've experienced that koinonia fellowship, that fellowship where you can share God's word. You can share the fellowship that you have because you have the Lord in common. Those are your friends. And then you have your intimate friends, right? You have those friends who you actually invite over to your house for dinner, that you maybe minister alongside with. That these are the friends that, your intimate friends that you can really share life with. And I love that when Jesus brings us those intimate friendships, it doesn't matter where we live, geography is not too hard to keep that bond of love. I see many of the women that I've that I love so much that maybe we're going to different churches now, but you know, we've got that bond of love that Jesus gives us, that friendship, that true koinonia, intimate friendship. But then even from those intimate friendships, there's still a deeper type of intense friendship. And this would be the fellowship of suffering. This is where we enter into each other's pain and grief and carry each other's burdens. This is the category of friendship that Jesus, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were going to enter into. You know, this family was so close to Jesus that when Mary and Martha sent the telegram, sent word that their brother was sick, did you know that they didn't even use a proper name? They didn't say, Lazarus is sick. How did they write that letter to Jesus? The one you love is sick. And they just knew that when Jesus got that message, he was going to know automatically that they were talking about Lazarus. Isn't that so personal? And by the way, don't ever doubt Jesus' love for you. If you are sick, if you are experiencing sorrow or suffering, because you know what? Those things are not mutually exclusive. We live in a fallen world, ladies, where we are going to be subject to disease, to death, to disappointment, to things that are going to bring our hearts sorrow. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love you. He does. He does. And it doesn't mean that you're outside of God's will either. Because look at the story of Lazarus. He was sick, and yet God loved him, right? Because I know, and we have to know that, because there's some wacky teachings out there that say if you have enough faith and if you ask God, you should not be sick and everybody will be cured. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And so we see that in Lazarus. What's your connection with Jesus this morning? What kind of fellowship do you share with him? Now, none of us are acquaintances, right? Because you wouldn't be in Bible study if you were just a mere acquaintance of Jesus. You're his friend. What's the connection of friendship that you have with him? Is it an intimate friendship How well do you know him? Psalm 25:14 says, friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him. With them alone, he shares the secrets of his promises. Did you know that you are as close to Jesus as you choose to be? Do you know that Jesus doesn't have favorites? You might have thought, well, you look at maybe some super spiritual women and you think all the anointing, all the favor, all the love was poured out on her or on them. So there's not enough for me. But that's not how Jesus works. Chances are that if you get to know those women that you esteem and that you admire, they've cultivated that love relationship with Jesus. They've spent time at his feet, hearing his word and putting into practice those things that he's revealed to them. So you can be as close to Jesus as you choose to be. Are you convinced that you are the one that Jesus loves? Are you the one? I believe that Jesus wants us to have that kind of confidence. You know, in the Gospel of John, John writes the letter, and not once did he refer to himself as John. But you know what he says about himself? The one whom Jesus loved. He had that confidence that he knew that he was the one that Jesus loved. And I believe the Lord wants all of us to feel like we're the one, because we are. We're the apple of his eye. Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his strength, nor the rich man boast in his riches. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me, for in this I delight. So the Lord's actually giving us permission to boast on our relationship that we have with him. We know we're so imperfect, but he's so perfect, isn't he? And he loves us so much. Paul's greatest desire in the New Testament was to know Christ, to know him personally, to know him intimately. Not only just to know him, but then to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Can we say the same thing, ladies, that that is our greatest desire? I pray that we do. So how confident do you think these sisters were when they sent word to Jesus that the one that you love is sick? Don't you think they were pretty confident? Because they had this connection with Jesus, right? And I think because that connection was so strong, their expectation was very high. Which leads us to the second point. What was the expectation that these sisters had of Jesus? Naturally, they expected for Jesus, the healer, to come and to heal their brother. Why wouldn't he? He healed so many, and this was a personal friend. So in their minds, you have to give them credit, because when they wrote the message or they sent the message, they didn't dictate to Jesus how he was going to do it. They just assumed that he is going to get the message and then he's going to come right away and perform the healing. Or they might have thought as soon as he gets the message, he can just speak the word from a distance and the healing could take place, because they knew that Jesus was the healer. So I'm sure their confidence was so high. But then they waited. There was no word. There was no action. They couldn't see anything. They couldn't hear anything. There was silence. And they waited and they waited. And their brother went from sickness to death. How do you think they felt? How would you feel? You know, you've got this expectation of the way Jesus is going to answer your prayer. You're praying even in the will of God. Your motive is pure. Why wouldn't he answer? And yet, we can't dictate to the Lord how he's going to work, right? His ways are so far above our ways. I'll confess that when I have an expectation, even of my husband, I go through a lot of different emotions. And I already asked him permission if I could share this, but I'll have this expectation of Bob that, you know, I'm going to have dinner on the table at 8 o'clock. My expectation is that you'll be there. And 8 o'clock, you know, it's time for dinner. The table is set. The food is ready. And my husband's not home. And my very first emotion that I respond to, I usually am a little confused. And I'll think to myself, I wonder where he's at. It's 8 o'clock. Just, you know, wondering where he's at. Little time goes by, and then my confusion turns to worry. Wow, well, I hope that nothing happened, you know, like a big, you know, event happened at work where he had to, you know, stay and put out a fire, and or I hope that nothing happened with his car that maybe got a flat tire on the way home. And so then I get kind of worried because I haven't heard from him. So I go from confusion to worry, and then to my shame, I quickly go to anger. Where is Bob? The food is cooked. He knew I was going to be making dinner. Does he not care? Does he not realize that this took time and effort? And where is he that he's not at the table ready to eat? And then after enough time has gone by, I kind of just settle into disappointment. Well, he's not here. I guess we're going to eat without him. And I just get sad. And I actually stay in that place of disappointment till he walks through the door and gives me an explanation of where he was. Do you think we do that with the Lord sometimes when he doesn't answer the way we think he should? Do we go through maybe some of those emotions? I think I do. How do you respond when you've prayed about something and expected the Lord to answer, and yet there's silence from heaven? If we're honest, maybe we think, well, maybe he didn't hear my prayer. Or maybe he doesn't care. Maybe in the big scheme of things, this is too little for the Lord to even involve himself in. My sister has a saying, and she says that if you can't track his hand to trace his heart. And what that means is when we can't see with our eyes God's hand, how he's moving, how he's acting, how he's working in our circumstances, that's when we have to trace his heart. What is the heart of Jesus? He loves us, doesn't he? He wants what's best for us. And it's in those moments that we can't rely on our eyes of flesh, because our eyes of flesh are very limited. Our eyes of flesh can just see what's happening right in front of us, right? And sometimes we can't see that deeper work that the Lord is doing. And it's in those moments that we have to ask the Lord, Lord, give me those eyes of faith that I can believe and I can trust even when I don't see my circumstances changing. We need to remind ourselves of his promises. You know those promises that we've committed to memory? It's at those moments of crisis when we can't understand what God's doing. We play back those promises and we make them personal. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans that are good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Psalm 50:15, the Lord would say, trust in me in your times of trouble and I will rescue you. And you will give me glory. You know, the Lord promises to rescue us, ladies. And sometimes we think, I don't see him rescuing me. I'm still hurting. I'm still in a difficult situation. But what is the word rescue? Rescue doesn't always mean a removal of the problem, the difficulty, or the sorrow. Rescue means that Jesus promises that he will not always deliver us out of the situation, but he'll always deliver us in the situation. I mean, think back of those three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were in the fiery furnace, and yet Jesus was there in that fire with them. They went in bound, but because Jesus was there, they were loosed and they were walking around, and they came out unharmed. Jesus will rescue us. We have his word and we have his promises. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Can I offer you a practical help with disappointment? And this is from personal experience. And it doesn't matter if your disappointment is something really big, a big disappointment, or if it's something really small. Whatever it is, we can offer it up to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise. And what I mean by this is, to take that disappointment, that unmet expectation, sadness, confusion, bitterness, resentment, maybe even despair or grief, all of those feelings and offer it up to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise. Tell him that you love him and that you trust him. Tell him that even though what you're going through is not good, and the Lord wouldn't call it good, there are some really difficult trials that women are going through right now. But you know, the Lord can bring good from those difficult trials, and that's where our hope is. That's where our trust is. And so give that all to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise. You know, a sacrifice is something that costs you something. It's easy to praise the Lord and tell him you love him and tell him you trust him when everything's going well, everything's going according to your plan. But it's in those times of confusion and sorrow and not understanding why things are the way they are, that's when we offer that sacrifice of praise to the Lord. Tell him that you love him. I think if I was to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been disappointed, I think every hand in the room would be raised, right? And if we're really honest, if I asked you if you've ever been disappointed by the Lord, our hands would probably reluctantly be raised as well, wouldn't they? 9 years ago this month, we moved from Corona to Orange County. We lived in Corona ever since we got married. We had our first home there. We had our two babies there. I was going to Harvest Riverside. I was really involved in the women's ministry there. My closest friends were there. My mom lived 10 minutes away. Everything was really ideal. And my husband came to me with this thought, month after month, year after year, Melanie, I really think we need to move to Orange County. Because this whole time, he was working in Orange County, and he was making that commute on the 91. Some of you know that 91 commute. He was in traffic both ways. And it got to a point where it was really affecting our family time. And long story short, the Lord had to work on my heart, and we finally did make the move to Orange County. We weren't here even 1 month when the boxes were barely unpacked, that my husband went in to get an unsightly mole above his thigh removed. Now, never in a million years did we think it was anything but just ugly, right? But whenever they dig something out of your skin, it's protocol. They send it to pathology, and we got the results back that he had cancer. Okay, not what I expected, but I was okay. I said, Lord, you know, the one that you love, the one that I love, he's sick. Will you please take care of this? And I truly believed that that would be the end of it, that the Lord would just instantly heal us. But then the second blow came. Because of modern technology, what they were able to do was they were able to trace that if this cancer was going to move, where would be the first location that it would go to? And so they tested his lymph nodes in his groin area. And what they did is they took the sentinel node and tested that. And again, never in a million years did we think that was going to be bad news. And I remember the day we got the results. I was driving in the car with my mother-in-law, and Bob had already talked to the doctor. I hadn't talked to Bob yet, but I was with my mother-in-law, and she was on the phone with the oncologist, and I just heard her, you know, just saying, mm-hmm, okay. And as soon as she hung up the phone, she went to the bathroom and threw up. And that's when I knew that we had gone from bad to worse. So I know a little bit about maybe how these sisters were feeling. You know, their brother is sick, and he's getting worse, and now he's dead. They had unmet expectations, and they had felt like Jesus had let them down. See, these sisters had the expectation of a healing. The disciples had the expectation that they were just going to go and wake Lazarus up from a nap, right? Because Jesus said he's sleeping. And it wasn't until later that Jesus explained to them, no, no, he's dead, and it's good. I'm glad that we weren't there, because all along, what was Jesus expecting? He was planning on performing a resurrection, wasn't he? So let's read verses 17 through 27. Our third point is the declaration. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So Jesus arrives in Bethany. And don't you just love Martha? True to form, she runs out to go meet him. Martha is active. She's not passive, is she? She's raw and she's real with the Lord. And she expresses the way she's feeling. And what is she basically saying to the Lord? "Lord, you're too late." Isn't that basically what she's saying? "We called for you while our brother was sick, but now he's dead." And with whatever faith she had, she said, "But I know that even now, that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." How do you think Martha said those words? Now, we don't know because we just have the one sentence, right? "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." But what we do have to compare and to contrast is her body language with Mary's body language, right? Because when Mary came to Jesus, it says she fell at his feet and she was weeping. But Martha, I don't know, I'd like to muse a bit about how Martha might have, came to the Lord. Do you think maybe she came with her arms out, just kind of like confused, like, "Lord, if you would have been here"? Or maybe her arms would have been crossed. She's mad. "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Or maybe she was just disappointed. And maybe she just shook her head. "Lord, if you would have been here." Either way, any way she said it, she was looking to the Lord. "Oh, Lord, what are we going to do now?" And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "Oh, I know, at the resurrection, at the last day, I know." See, Martha held this theological truth that at the last day, our bodies are going to be raised. Okay, the Bible teaches that, right? That we are going to have a day that our bodies will rise from the dead. But in Martha's mind, it was this distant hope. But the Lord wanted to make it a present hope. He's saying to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who brings the dead back to life. It's me. It's not just in a program or in a set of principles or belief system, but it's in Jesus." And he's saying, "It's me. I'm personifying that. It's me." Now, I have to tell you something. When I found out about 3 weeks ago that I was going to be studying this, delivering this message, I knew that this was like the climax, the apex of this whole chapter. And I have this this plate in my kitchen. It's one that you can write on with dry erase markers. And for the last 3 weeks, I've had John 11, 24, 25, and 26 written on that plate, okay? So every time I enter my kitchen, every time I'm even in the vicinity, this verse is there because I wanted to make sure that I really understood it, right? This is the whole point of this chapter. And the more I thought I understood it, the more I thought, "Oh, Lord, this is deep. This is big. This is high. Is this attainable for my little mind to get around? That you are calling yourself the resurrection and the life and everything that encompasses." I have to share with you, and I hope you don't think I'm so simple, but I had to be honest with the Lord and said, Lord, I need you to speak to me so personally so that I could really understand this and get this. You made my brain, Lord. You know how it works. Would you speak this to me so that I personally can understand what you're trying to say? And this is what the Lord spoke to me. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was a crystal clear voice in my heart and in my spirit. And this is what it was. Jesus is speaking. And he's saying, Melanie, I am the resurrection. I am the one with the power and the authority over death. And I have the power and authority in life. And Melanie, even if you die, this body, this tent that you live in, even if that dies, you are going to live. Your spirit is going to be instantly in my presence. And Melanie, even if you live and continue to believe in me, you will never die. Meaning, if Jesus comes back and I'm still alive, I'm just going to be caught up in the clouds. I'm going to go from life to life. Melanie, do you believe this? And then I got it. And I said, yes, Lord, I believe. And I pray, ladies, that it becomes crystal clear to you when Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life, because he wants us to have that assurance. He wants us to know that he has that authority and that power. If we die, our bodies will be laid to rest, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord. The Bible teaches, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there is going to come a day when he does return, and it says that the dead in Christ will rise first and will be raised together, and those who are alive will be raised up too. And in a moment, we will be transformed. We will get those new heavenly bodies. These mortal bodies will take on immortality, and that's that resurrection that we all await for. Our fourth point is the intervention. And to be honest, this is probably the most endearing to my heart. And it's the most personal to me as well. Because the Lord really gave me this story so personally. After Martha had her encounter with Jesus, after that great declaration that Jesus made that I am the resurrection and the life, and that great confession of faith that Martha made, and she said, I believe, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And she had comfort, didn't she? After she talked with Jesus, she understood to the best she could at that point that it was okay. Jesus' presence was there. It was going to be okay. But Martha goes back, and she goes back to her sister. And where is Mary at this point? Mary's still in the home, mourning and grieving. She's stricken with grief. She can't get up. And Martha, her sister, comes to her. And Martha is a very good sister. You know, Martha could have just shared with Mary the encounter that she had with Jesus. I think that would have brought Mary a certain level of comfort. But Martha knew that that Mary had to have her own encounter with Jesus. She had to get her sister to the feet of Jesus. And so she goes to her and she whispers in her ear, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. Ladies, that's the best thing that we can do as friends and as sisters in Christ, is to encourage each other to get to Jesus, to speak God's word and his promises, to intercede, to pray with and to pray for those who are hurting. And there are times when we can't get to Jesus, right? And that's when we need to be a good friend and carry our friends to the Lord. Do you remember the story of the paralytic? Those friends knew that their paralyzed friend needed to get to Jesus, and yet that room was so crowded, there was no way they could get in. So what did they do? They put a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. That took time, that took effort, that took love. And oftentimes, that's what we need to do. And so Martha goes to her sister and encourages her to get to Jesus. You know, when we received the initial diagnosis of Bob's cancer, I honestly was okay. I was. And it wasn't until we got the second news that it had moved, it had metastasized. Because when cancer metastasizes, when it goes to another location, that's when it gets really serious. And that's when the mortality rate goes really high. And I can tell you the moment that my faith started to falter. I can tell you the moment that I fell into despair. Bob had made an appointment with our lawyer because he wanted to talk about the business and our finances and our home and what would happen with future plans with our children. And while I was in that lawyer's office, the best way to describe it is when he started asking these questions about our future. And in my mind, I'm telling you, your mind can take you places where the Lord never intended you to go. That's why we have to so capture those thoughts, you know, and bring them to Christ. Lord, is this what you want me to be thinking about right now? Because the enemy loves to do tricks on our mind and to bring us down roads that will lead to fear and discouragement and depression and despair. And the best way to describe the way I was feeling at that moment is I just felt like I was spiraling into this abyss. Because in my mind, my husband was already dead and I didn't know how I was going to deal with it. And I don't know how the end of that meeting went, but I know the very next day, I got a phone call from a friend who was a mentor of mine who we ministered alongside back in Riverside, and she called me, and she said, Melanie, I don't know what was going on with you yesterday, but the Lord put you so heavily on my heart, and I couldn't stop praying for you. I was praying for you, and when I would say amen, the Lord said, no, keep praying. And she prayed all afternoon. And she told me that it was at 11 o'clock that she started praying. And that was the very time that I was in that meeting. Now, I can't tell you that I was out of the pit at that moment. But that gave me hope that even when I couldn't pray, I couldn't even speak. And yet the Lord had sent an intercessor to pray on my behalf. And I just want to encourage you that if the Lord puts somebody on your heart, you don't have to know the details before you start praying. You just pray. Be obedient to that prompting of the Holy Spirit. Later that week, it just so happened that another friend of mine was having a luncheon for her mom who was visiting. She had retired in Washington, and she was visiting. There's these wonderful women, godly women that I had admired, and I was there in that luncheon, and I wanted to engage. I wanted to have a conversation, and I couldn't. The place that I was at, I couldn't even have a conversation with anyone. And I know that toward the end of the luncheon, one of the women said, Melanie, we want to pray for you, and we want to pray for Bob, and we want to lay hands on you. And they did. They laid hands on me and they began to pray. And by the time we said amen, again, I felt like I was still in that place, in that pit. However, I felt like the Lord was saying, look up, Melanie, look up. And I could see just a little bit of light. And that was the hope that I needed. Now, I'm not exactly sure how many days or weeks went by, but I know the moment that my deliverance came, and it was, I was the mommy helper at school. You know, you volunteer once a week. It was my one-hour duty to go in, and I wanted to keep things, you know, the same for my kids, even though we were going through this very difficult situation. And I was me and another mommy helper, and we were helping, and our time was up, and the teacher asked us if we could stay later. And I remember just saying, oh, well, I have to call home and make sure it's okay with my husband. And I remember just the look on their face like, wow, you have a really controlling husband, don't you? So then it kind of prompted me that I have to kind of tell these women that I really didn't know that well why I said that. And I said, well, you know, my husband has cancer and he just had his second surgery and he's home on the couch and he he's got tubes and an incision that needs to be cleaned. He can't move. And so that's why I need to call and make sure it's okay that I'm gone a little bit longer. And so I remember one of the mommy helpers looked at me and she just said, Melanie, how are you handling this? And I said the only thing that I could say. And I said, Jesus. And it's when I said Jesus that my deliverance came. And I started thinking and talking about the Lord, that the Lord was my strength. Because how can we get through these difficult things of life apart from Jesus? And I realized that at that moment, it wasn't about me. It wasn't about Bob. It really wasn't even about the cancer. But this sickness was not unto death, but it was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And I recognize that there's, I'm sure, many women, even in this room, that have been praying, and they're waiting for their deliverance. And they're waiting to see how God is going to move and to act on their behalf. And they're waiting for that healing. And maybe the healing hasn't come. And you know, ladies, the Lord would say, my grace is sufficient for you. Because in your weakness, he is made strong. And that grace that's made sufficient for us means that no matter what we need, he will provide it. No matter when we need it, it'll be there. Because I think oftentimes we fall apart because we don't know how the Lord is going to help us down the road. And yet the Lord says, today, I'm going to give you what you need for today. Today, my grace is sufficient. And I felt like that's what the Lord has done for me. You know, the Lord has healed my husband. The doctors can never tell you that you're healed of cancer. What they do is they give you numbers. They say, okay, if the cancer doesn't come back in this amount of time, then your percentage of reoccurrence is this percent. So it's just like a number game. But the Lord gave me freedom and liberty that today I've given you wholeness. Today, walk in the freedom and the liberty that I've given you. And if the Lord chooses down the road to have us walk this road of cancer again, I have to trust that he's going to meet us then and there, like he did for us the first time. So we needn't be afraid. He's with us. He's our strength. He's our refuge. Our fifth and last point is the restoration. Lazarus is brought back to life. Jesus arrives at the scene, and everyone is weeping. And it says that he groans within him. And at first I thought, oh, why are you groaning, Lord? Who are you mad at? But Jesus is groaning because he sees the devastation that sin has taken on this world. You know, because of sin, we have disease and we have death and we have mourning. The sting of death and the fear and the sadness that it brings. And it says that he wept. Why did he weep? Is he weeping because Lazarus died? Of course not. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He weeps because he is a God who is compassionate. And he sees what hurts us, and he enters into our pain. And he enters into our grief. And then Jesus asks where they laid Lazarus' body, and he instructs them to take away the stone. And of course, Martha's hesitant, right? Because she knows 4 days have gone by, and that body has already started to decompose. You see, this is not a case of Lazarus syndrome. Do you know that there's such a medical term as Lazarus syndrome? I read that it's when a body is declared dead, but then it can later be resuscitated. And one case said that a 61-year-old woman from Delaware was given multiple medicines and synchronized shocks. So they tried to resuscitate her, but she never regained a pulse. She was declared dead, but was discovered in the morgue to be alive and breathing. She sued the medical center where it happened for damages due to physical and neurological problems. So this is not a case of Lazarus syndrome. Lazarus had been already dead for 4 days. And it says that Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he begins to pray, and he talks to his Father, and he says, thank you that you have heard me. You always hear me, but I'm saying this for those who are around me, so that they might believe that you sent me. That word believe is repeated over and over again in the book of John. That's John's main purpose for writing these things, is so that we might believe who Jesus is. John 20:31 says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And with a loud voice, Jesus cries, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out of the grave. And I remember hearing a teaching on this years ago that said it was good that Jesus called Lazarus by name, because had he said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have raised from the dead. And you know, ladies, he doesn't always make sick people well. There's a time for each one of us to die. Lazarus was brought back to life only to die again, wasn't he? This was just a temporary healing or resurrection. But it was a critical and climactic miracle because Jesus was displaying his power and his authority over death itself. And it was his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, that would soon follow, that would ensure our eternal life. And I can't wait to study that because that's going to be so exciting. I just have one last story to tell you. Remember I told you I have that plate with that verse on it where Jesus is declaring himself to be the resurrection and life. And I told my son Jeremiah, we were sitting at the island together, and I said, Jeremiah, at my funeral, I want this verse read. To which he said, Mom, you're not going to die. And I said, Jeremiah, everybody dies. He says, Mom, your body might die, but you're going to be alive in heaven. And you know what? He gets it. He gets it. And I think that's the greatest gift that we could give our children and those that we love. Because if we want this verse, which is probably the most popular verse said at a funeral, the same way 1 Corinthians 13 is the most popular at a wedding, if we want it to have any kind of consolation, any kind of comfort, any kind of power at our death, we need to know it and believe it during our lifetime. Do you agree? Yes. I want to close with that challenge that I asked you earlier. Who is Jesus? Certainly the main characters in this story could answer that question. Mary believed Jesus to be her Lord. That's why she sat at his feet, listening to his voice. That's why she was able to cast herself at his feet when she needed comfort, because that was her Lord. And she also believed Jesus to be her Savior. That's why she anointed his feet. And I believe she also believed him to be her king, because in another part of Scripture, it says that she anointed his head, and we know that kings were anointed. Martha believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was promised. And Lazarus, well, Lazarus believed without a doubt, right, that Jesus surely was the resurrection and the life. Who is Jesus to you? The way you answer this question will determine your eternal destiny. Thank you, ladies. God bless you.